We're in Ephesians 5. If you're joining us for the first time today, we've been going through a series since the beginning of the year called Building Firm Foundations. We're trying to figure out what are some important foundational truths in our faith. What are some foundational truths that we should understand about the gospel? What are some foundational truths about the church? And we've been discussing these things. And in Ephesians 5, we're talking about what a church should look like. What does it look like for a church, for Christians in a church, to live out their faith? And we see that it deals with walking in wisdom. And so if we can turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I'll be reading for us verses 15 through 21. And we'll again look at what Paul, has to say about what walking in wisdom looks like. And so out of reverence for God's word, as I read it, if we can all stand as we believe God is speaking to us through his word to us today. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, I'll read this for us. This is God's word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before your word. Lord, and you call us to walk, to live as wise. Oh, Lord God, help us to see through your Spirit, Lord, what you want us to see, how you want us to live. Oh, Lord, give us hearts of humility, broken and contrite hearts, Lord, ready and eager to receive your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, living wisely is something that I would assume most people want to do. Most people aren't looking every single day to live foolishly, although there are, I would imagine, some people that do that. But living wisely is something that most people want to do, whether you're in college, whether you're working, whether it deals with relationships, finances. Living wisely is something most of us desire. And the question that I want you to think about is there any difference between a Christian striving to live wisely and a non-Christian? Is there a difference between someone who is following Christ, who's striving to live wisely, and someone who is not following Christ? Is there a difference between the two? And what Paul's been talking about in his letter and in his other letters is there is a fundamental difference between the two. We are not all simply trying to improve our lives. We're not simply just equipped with different kinds of resources from Jesus versus Buddha versus Muhammad. We're not all trying to just simply improve our lives. Because if that were the case, if we're all just trying to live wisely using different means, all religions really are the same, aren't they? But one of the differences that Paul keeps pointing out, that Scripture keeps pointing out, is that the fundamental difference is that we're not simply people trying to improve our lives, trying to improve ourselves. Christians are those who've received a new self, a new identity that allows them to pursue a new life, having received eternal life. There's such a big difference. Christians are those who've received a new self already. Christians are not people trying to improve themselves to attain that new life, to attain that new self, that self-actualized self. That's not what Christians are trying to do. There's such a difference. And that's something that even C.S. Lewis points out in his popular book, Mere Christianity. And it's a long quote, but bear with me, because he points out this difference as well in this quote. He's saying, people who don't believe in Christ, you're living out of your natural self. You haven't been born again. You have just your natural self. And those who are followers of Christ, who believe in Christ, you've been given a new self. And interestingly, C.S. Lewis points out the difference of trying to live this new life, trying to live wisely, just simply out of your natural self. But this is what he says. If our natural self is the starting point, either we give up trying to be good or else we become very unhappy indeed. For make no mistake, if you are really going to try to meet all the demands made on the natural self, in other words, to be a good person, to improve yourself, it will not have enough left over to live on. And he goes on to say, the more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you. And your natural self, again, this is a life apart from Christ, trying to live wisely apart from Christ, which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn, will get angrier and angrier. And he concludes with this, in the end, you'll either give up trying to be good, or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way. And once you have become that, you will be a far greater pest to anyone who has to live with you than you would have been if you had remained, frankly, selfish. Something that C.S. Lewis says about this is one of the differences between if you are just simply trying to live wisely apart from Christ, apart from having received a new self, you're simply living in your natural self. That's your starting point. But for Christians, the starting point is completely different. It's a new starting point. In order to pursue this sort of new life of living wisely, you need a new self. And we've seen this in chapter 5 already. If you have your Bibles, and I'll just be quickly just going through, but in verse 1 it says, be imitators of God as beloved children. This new life of trying to be imitators of God, the basis of that is as beloved children. That's your new starting point. That's part of your new self. At the end of verse 1, it says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In verses 8 and 9, it says, you are light of the Lord. That's your new starting point. Now walk as children of light. And here in verse 15, it says, look how you walk. It's saying, look how you're conducting yourself. Look how you're living. Not as unwise. He's saying, not as those who belong to the world, but as wise, as those who have a new self, as those who belong to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. For those who belong to Christ, look carefully then how you walk. I mean, if we think about looking carefully at something, don't we do that with things that we consider to be important? Don't we look carefully, diligently, is another way you can say that, accurately, precisely concerning things that are important to you? Some of you guys may be calorie counting. Don't you look carefully if diet and health or if building muscle is important to you? Don't you look carefully at what goes into your body? Don't we look carefully at our finances, the performance of our investments? If looking at least decent is important to you, don't you look carefully at your appearance before you leave the door? I have the privilege of having a wife who's been telling me that I need to pay extra careful attention because now I have nose hairs coming out of my nose. I didn't think it would start this early, and yet I have to pay attention to even that detail concerning my appearance when I go out the door. But we look carefully at things that we consider important. And what Paul is saying, how much more so should we be paying careful attention to how we walk, how we live as Christians? And Paul goes on to say that we need to be walking in wisdom, that we need to walk as wise. And there's three marks that Paul talks about in our passage. The three marks that Paul talks about that characterizes those who live as wise, those who walk as wise, is there are people who make the best use of the time. There are people who are striving to understand what the will of the Lord is. And you see this in our passages, right? In our passage. There are also people who are being filled with the Spirit. And so during our time, we'll kind of unpack these and consider what these really mean as it applies to the Christian who desires to live as wise, to live wisely. You know, as we live each day, the one resource we can never get back is what? Is time. That's the one resource that we can never get back. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, if you want to live wisely, the question that you do have to ask yourself is, how am I using my time? I remember even reading a business book before, and I remember the book was exhorting executives, in order for you to manage your time, you need to know where it goes. We need to know how we're using our time. And this is the exhortation that Paul has for us today as well, that we need to look carefully at how we are using the time. And notice what he says in verse 16. He doesn't say make good use of the time. He doesn't say make better use of the time, but he uses a superlative, doesn't he? He says make the best use of the time. The best. Don't you hate those kind of questions if you're taking an exam? Choose the best answer. Not ones that work, but the best answer. And this is what's coming at us today in terms of our use of time. What's the best use of time? And I think for many of us, as we think about that, we have to just accept that there's going to be an opportunity cost. That there are lesser uses of time, even good uses of time, that we're not going to be able to choose because there's the best use of the time for each day, for each moment. As we think about how do we determine what's best? Doesn't context determine what's best? For example, if I wanted to grab a shovel and take a poop outside, that might be the best option if I'm in the Amazon. But if I'm at one of your homes, I would imagine that would not be the best option for me to take. If we're living in a world, for example, thinking about context, where God does not exist, we even read that in Psalm 53 today, right? If we are living in a world where we're saying there is no God, we're living in a world where we're not considering heaven or hell, eternity, matters concerning what happens after death, optimizing pleasure and minimizing pain might be a good use, if not the best use of your time here on earth. Because that's all you have. It's not even about maximizing pleasure, right? It's about optimizing the pleasure and minimizing the pain. If the context is God doesn't exist, maybe the best use of the time is to be simply true to yourself, to define what true or truth is for you versus letting others or letting society determine that for you. Maybe that would be the best use of the time that you have here on this earth. But Paul says, what if the context is that the days are evil? Right? Because he's saying, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. If that's the context, what would the best use of the time be? I mean, let's consider just really quickly, in what sense are the days evil? You know, in what sense are the days evil? The Department of Children and Family Services, the DCFS, they reported in 2017 that about 63% of children in the system are abused, whether it's physically, emotionally, or sexually. About 32% go into the system simply because of neglect. You know, you hear stories of parents just leaving kids in the room or in an apartment or in a hotel room for days. We think about natural disasters. We think about violence that's committed by others. We think about illness. And all these things could end our lives and even the lives of others sooner than later, can it not? The days are evil, Paul says. Isn't there even a tendency for us, because the days are evil, for us to waste time? For us to spend time simply on ourselves? Isn't there a tendency for us to overwork? For us to overindulge? Isn't this why Jesus himself says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Because the days are evil, we can find ourselves spending time, devoting time to secondary things, tertiary things, things of even no importance. We need to make the best use of the time, Paul says, because the days are evil. Now, what Paul is saying, what God is saying, is not, you know what, just take all the leisure out of your life. You know, take all the entertainment out of your life. You guys all need to start doing churchy things and becoming either a pastor or a missionary or a teacher in a Christian school. No, that's not what Paul is saying. But everything needs its proper place and priority. And you know, it's so interesting that he uses this word, making the best use, because we can actually translate that as redeeming the time, of buying back the time. Because I think for many of us, we're not simply starting at a neutral ground level sort of state. We've already have habits where we are spending and using time in ways that are not best for us or even for those around us. We have commitments where we have overextended ourselves. And so I think it's very proper for Paul to use even this word of buying back the time, of redeeming the time that we have. How can I make the best use of the limited time I have here on this earth? This is a question that we need to all first ask ourselves if we desire to live as wise. Maybe for some of us it means evaluating what we're already doing. Maybe for some of us it means we need to evaluate if we need to do something differently, or if at all. I think for others that means we need to start thinking about the goals that I've set, the things that I want to accomplish in life. Maybe I need to stretch it out a little so that I can make best use of the present time instead of promising to make the best use of future time. For some of us, our goals are fine. Our goals are good. But maybe we need to stretch them out if we are to take Paul's imperative, his command, actually. This isn't a suggestion. He's saying Christians, and it's actually in the plural. All of these imperatives that we see here in a passage, it's addressing all Christians. He's addressing the church. He's not addressing simply individuals, but this is something that we all need to consider in terms of how we can make the best use of the time. But he goes on in verse 17 to say what? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, one might even be able to say that we make the best use of the time by not being foolish. That we make the best use of the time by trying to understand what the will of the Lord is. And if we think about what it means to be foolish, if we take just this verse, we might be able to imply that it says that it means not trying to understand what God's will is for you. But if we look at even places like in Proverbs, let me just read off just a short list of things that describe fools in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. In verse 22 of chapter 1, that fools hate knowledge. In chapter 10, 23, that doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. There's other places where it talks about the reckless words and being careless in their actions, that fools are a grief and a sorrow to their parents. I think what sums it up is in chapter 12, verse 15. This is what it says about a fool, that a way of a fool is right in his own eyes. So that makes sense. If we're thinking about what Scripture is saying, being foolish means living in such a way where you're doing what's right in your own eyes. It's not trying to understand God's will, but it's understanding and trying to flesh out what your own will, what your own desires are. It's living as you see fit, as opposed to trying to live as God sees fit. What might it mean for us to try to understand what the will of the Lord is? There's this command here for us, for those who are wise, for those who have this new life, who are pursuing this new life, who have a new self. What might it look like to understand what the will of the Lord is? And I think for many of us, we actually just handcuff ourselves by understanding this to mean God's unrevealed, mysterious will. We sometimes think we read this and it's like, man, who am I supposed to marry? And dude, I have no idea. How am I supposed to understand what God's will is for me, about who I am to marry? And sometimes we're trying to get into what's not revealed. God hasn't revealed that. That's not what Paul is asking us to do. That's not what God is expecting us to do. To understand what his unrevealed will is. He's asking us to try to understand better what his revealed will is. And where is that revealed will? It's not in a crystal ball. It's not by going to palm readers. It's found in the Word of God, is it not? Isn't God's revealed will found in the Word of God? And as you look through the Word of God, you realize that generally speaking, God's will is for us to be sanctified. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Generally speaking, God's will for us, in light of our present circumstances, in light of our sufferings and trials, God's will for us, generally speaking, is for us to be sanctified. But obviously, that's not what we're asking, right? Most of us, if not all of us, are trying to understand God's will in the particulars of life, right? We're trying to understand God's will in the day today, in certain decisions that we need to make, in certain things that we want to stop doing. That's where we're trying to understand God's will, right? And that's where it's hard. I think some guidelines for us to consider as we think about trying to understand God's will is found actually earlier in chapter 5 and verse 10. If you guys have your Bibles, I want you guys to turn there. In chapter 5, verse 10 of the same chapter, Paul is saying here that we need to try to discern what? In chapter 5, verse 10 in Ephesians, it says, trying to discern what is pleasing to God. One of those guidelines that we need to think about as we think about trying to understand what God's will is in any particular specific situation, one of the guidelines is simply asking, what can I do to please God in this present situation, in this decision that I need to make? In what ways can I please God? You know, I think for some of us, we just have to come out and confess, you know what, I'm so disconnected and disengaged from the Word of God that I don't really know. Other than the cliches and other than very general things that I know about the Bible, for some of us, we don't know what's pleasing to God. It could be like that in relationships, can it not? If we're not listening, if we're married, if you're listening to your spouse versus not listening, can't you be in a marriage where you have no idea what's pleasing to the other person? You just want them to tell you what you want them to do, what they want you to do. You have no idea in trying to process what would be pleasing to somebody else. But Paul is saying we need to get more and more connected in the Word of God so that we can understand the heart of God better. But it's interesting what Paul says actually in Romans 12 as well. In Romans 12 too, as we're trying to think about how to discern the will of God better, understand what the will of the Lord is better, what does Paul say in Romans 12? In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Trying to understand what the will of the Lord is trying to figure out what is good and acceptable and perfect in any given situation. But do you realize what he said in the beginning? It's by testing. You know, some of us want to figure out what the will of the Lord is before we make a decision. We want to figure out what the will of the Lord is up front. But do you realize that it's a process that God is asking us that by testing, by applying different things that we see in God's Word, that by testing we're to discover and discern what the will of the Lord is? It's by testing. It's by applying it to our lives. And I think for many of us, we're not understanding what the will of the Lord is better is because we're not doing it by testing. We're keeping it at a distance. We're not even wanting to consider what we might apply from God's Word in any given situation. We keep it at a distance. We ignore it. But Paul in Scripture is calling us that by testing to discover and understand better what the will of the Lord is. And do you realize that as we think about this being a process, that this doesn't happen overnight? If you, Christian, are going through life and you are just simply just going with the flow, just doing your daily responsibilities, and mentally, spiritually, you're not trying to test the Word of God in your life in the present, do you realize that 5 years from now you will not be any wiser? That 10 years from now that you will not be any wiser? You will not be able to better understand and discern what the will of the Lord is. And so the calling and the exhortation for all of us is that we would take advantage of the time that we have now to test what the will of the Lord might be today in these various situations. And it might not always go as planned. It might not always go right. But as we're striving to test what the will of the Lord might be in this situation, that, you know what, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, you will be a wiser person. You will be able to handle and discern better what the will of the Lord is in that future suffering, in that future situation. And this is what Paul is calling us to do, to make the best use of the time now, not by just simply using common sense, not simply by using worldly wisdom, but making the best use of the time by trying to apply God's revealed will in our lives in the present. But Paul here, he finishes and ends here in verse 18 with a third mark of walking in wisdom. It's interesting how in verse 18, Paul talks about not getting drunk with wine, but rather being filled with the Spirit. I think at the least, what we can say about what Paul is getting at in verse 18 is that getting drunk is actually serious. That drunkenness is serious. He says it's debauchery. You know, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, because the days are evil, isn't there a temptation, at least for some of us, maybe not all of us, but maybe for some of us, to deal with some of the evil in our lives by getting drunk? Maybe your work situation, you have people that are evil in the sense that they're only looking out for themselves. They're doing things at your own expense. The days are evil in terms of we lose loved ones. We can be overwhelmed by just the violence and the suffering that we see. And isn't one of the ways that people can deal with that by getting drunk with wine? Isn't there a temptation for us to make it an acceptable norm? You know, it's just crossing the line just a little bit. But you realize that Scripture is saying something so much more serious. That drinking is one thing. You know, drinking alcohol, the Bible says it's okay. The Bible doesn't condemn or prohibit drinking in general. But do you realize that drunkenness is an entirely different category? It's not only debauchery, it's self-indulgence at the expense of self-control. It's living as unwise as opposed to living as wise. If you look at Galatians 5, it's actually in this category of works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. Do you guys realize that's how serious drunkenness is? That getting drunk is something that you do if you don't know Jesus. It's part of that category, the works of the flesh. And it's opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at 1 Peter 4, and we have this up here so you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3, it puts drunkenness in this category of living in the flesh for human passions. That's contrary to the will of God. Peter says here that since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Think about this new life that you can now have, that you ought to live. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And it goes on and it talks about drunkenness being one of the ways that we live in the flesh. Do you guys realize that's where drunkenness is in that category? It's just not simply passing an acceptable boundary by just a little bit. We're saying this is contrary to the will of God. It's contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. Drunkenness is serious. He's saying rather than being filled with alcohol, Paul says be filled. If you are those who belong to Christ, those who are striving to walk and live as wise, be filled with the Spirit. It says be filled with the Spirit. I think we need to slow down and try to understand what this means to be filled with the Spirit. Because one thing that the Bible teaches is that if you believe in Jesus, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. The Holy Spirit as a person now dwells in you. What does it mean then for a Christian to be filled with the Spirit? You know, if we look at the Greek, there's this nuance of saying being filled with the Spirit, it's something that's ongoing. Being filled with the Spirit, living in wisdom and being filled with the Spirit, it's something that's ongoing. It's not something that simply happened in the past. For example, when you became a Christian. What Paul's talking about here is something that's ongoing. Again, it's a command that we're all, as Christians, called to do, to be filled. You'll realize that it's passive. It's something that's done to you. You're not filling yourself with the Spirit. You're being filled. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul says, if we're supposed to try to understand being filled in these sort of ways, this is how we should understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means that we are being moved and compelled and influenced by the Spirit. For example, in John 16, 6, it talks there about sorrow filling your heart. It's the same word. And it's getting at how Paul is using it here. When you think about sorrow filling your heart, that's not something that you go out and choose to do. You end up being in a situation where that happens to you, right? When you're grieving, sorrow fills your heart. It's something that's ongoing. It's something that happens to you, and it influences how you act, how you think, how you feel, does it not? When sorrow fills your heart. In the same way, when the Spirit fills us, when we are being filled with the Spirit, we're talking about living in such a way where we are being moved by the Spirit, influenced to act, think, and feel a certain way. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. You know, he was a British physician, but also a pastor. And he talks about this passage like this. If you think about being filled with alcohol, that's like a depressant. It slows you down. Whereas he's saying the Holy Spirit, that's a stimulant. When you're being filled with the Spirit, it's a stimulant. It stimulates you. It influences you to do certain things. If we look at verses 19 through 21, how does the Spirit influence us? What does it look like when we're being moved, when we're being filled with the Spirit? In verses 19 through 21, we can't spend too much time on this, but what does Paul say? When you are being filled with the Spirit, this is what it looks like. It's not simply speaking in tongues. It's not simply prophecy. You know, in the extraordinary ways that sometimes people will say, this is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. What does he say in verse 19 through 21? When you are being filled, when you are being moved, when you're being influenced, not by alcohol, but being influenced by the Spirit, he says in verse 19 that we're addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we're singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. There's a worship that flows out when you are being filled with the Spirit. There's a sense where you're not simply just singing and worshiping God with your heart, meaning not just simply silently, but in a heartfelt way, sincerely. That's what Paul's trying to say, that we're singing and rejoicing as we worship God. But do you realize that we're also addressing one another as we sing to God? That as we come and gather today, think about it as like singing the national anthem. When everybody sings the national anthem, people stand up and people sing the words. But who are we singing to when we sing the national anthem? There's a sense where there's a solidarity as we sing the national anthem, right? I know there's all this controversy about singing the national anthem, especially in sports. But if we think about behind what's going on, isn't there a solidarity where in one sense we're saying, yeah, this is what we believe about living in America. This is what we believe about being American. And in the same way, as we come and sing together, we're not only singing to God, but we're singing to one another, saying, yes, this is what we believe. This is why we come to church. This is why we worship Him. We address one another even as we sing. Notice he talks about giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are being filled with the Spirit, there's less grumbling, there's less complaining, and there's more thanksgiving. There's a submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When we are being filled with the Spirit, there's a humility where we're able to serve the needs of others, put the needs of others ahead of our own as we submit to one another. And notice what Paul says, it's out of reverence for Christ. The reason why we submit to one another, it's not so that we can get so that they can thank us later. It's not for simply gratitude from people. When you're being filled with the Spirit, you're doing things and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is what it looks like, brothers and sisters, to be filled with the Spirit. Can I end with this? How can we be filled with the Spirit? How can we put ourselves in a position where we can be filled with the Spirit in these ways so that we can walk as wise? I want you guys to turn to Colossians 3, 16 and 17. It's actually not going to be projected, but if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Colossians 3, 16 and 17, you realize that this addressing one another, giving thanks, that some of these same things are being mentioned here in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But here's the difference. Some of the things that they're doing here is the same. This is what it says. That we're teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, that we're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts. And whatever you do, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Do you guys realize some of those things sound really similar to what Paul says in Ephesians, right? But what's the difference in verse 16? It doesn't simply say, let the Spirit fill you so that you can do all these things. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do you realize being filled with the Spirit doesn't happen apart from the Word of God? If you want to walk as wise, if you want to be people who make the best use of time, striving to understand what the will of the Lord is, living by faith, being filled with the Spirit as you live, do you realize that that can't happen apart from the Word of God? It's as the Word of Christ dwells in us richly that we can walk and live in these ways. And so may we take this to heart. May we take this to heart. My hope and prayer is that this would be a desire that you have, that as we sit here listening to this, that this would be attractive, that this would be something that we want our lives to reflect, that we want to walk as wise, that we want to make the best use of the time, that we want to understand what the will of the Lord is, that we want to be filled with the Spirit. I hope this together is a goal and a desire for us, and my hope and prayer is that we might together have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly as we strive to do so. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we repent that often this is not even on our radar. That, Lord, that we are looking carefully at lots of other things. But, Lord, in terms of our walk, in terms of our Christian life, if we are Christian, that, Lord, that this is not something that is on the forefront of our minds. But, Lord, as we've heard your word, O Spirit, help us to respond to your word. Oh, Lord God, won't you awaken in us and stir up in us, Lord God, a desire, a conviction to, Lord, live as wise, Lord God, to turn to your word, to seek your will in your word. Lord God, help us to live in these ways, not simply for ourselves, but, Lord God, for your glory, and so that others might see that we are disciples and followers of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.